you know, hundreds of times. But sometimes we don't pause to reflect on the words. And when you really reflect on the words to that hymn, it's just, it's an incredible truth. And sometimes, you know, we get so caught up in just kind of going through the routines that we don't stop to contemplate those things. So I'd encourage you, meditate on that song. It's some rich doctrinal truth there. So thank you. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning as we continue in our study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and of course, as we get into the Word, we're also considering the fact that this is the Sunday that we observe the Lord's Supper. And so even as we're going through this message, I would encourage you to be preparing your hearts to observe the Lord's death. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 18. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Heavenly Father, we again pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive your word. I pray, Father, that we would see real fruit born in the lives of these people, not just a sort of temporary excitement, but a deep abiding peace and joy and conviction, not only to hear the word, but to do it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger while journeying through this land of woe. But there's no sickness, toil, or danger in that bright world to which I go. I know dark clouds will gather round me. I know my way is rough and steep, but golden fields lie out before me where God's redeemed shall ever sleep. I'll soon be free from every trial, my body sleep in the churchyard. I'll drop the cross of self-denial and enter on my great reward. I'm going there to see my Savior, to sing His praise forevermore. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home. And so are the words of that great spiritual. And it is exactly that theme that Peter comes back to over and over again in 1 Peter. We saw that in the very opening verse, did we not? 1 Peter chapter 1, you can look back there in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we saw the same terminology used in chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And we've mentioned a number of times that Peter's readers are not simply geopolitical foreigners. They are not simply non-citizens, though I would imagine that most of Peter's readers probably were not Roman citizens. But the more important reality here is that they are strangers because they are not at home in this present world. They are, in the words of the theme that we are examining this morning, seeking things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It is the reality of things above that prepares us to endure the things below. We've spent the last couple of Sundays unpacking the idea that the Christian life is filled with suffering. And maybe that's not a truth that we enjoy hearing. I know that's not something that you could sign me up for, right? I mean, we don't like suffering. But it's there. No matter what we do, we can't avoid it. The suffering that we face in our Christian lives is due to the fact that Christ, as our great example, suffered first. If you turn back a few pages, we see this played out in John chapter 15. John chapter number 15. Jesus' instructions here that He's giving to the disciples in the upper room there. Notice what He says in verse 18. Jesus tells His disciples, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated Me before it hated you." Don't be surprised if you're hated, right? If you belong to Christ. He goes on, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept My saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for My name's sake, because they know not Him that sent Me." Wow. That's not the type of thing that we anticipate, that many times we think of the Christian life. Yeah, you know, I've got sins forgiven. I've got joy. I've got peace. But Christ also tells us to expect suffering. He tells us that the world is going to hate us because our values are in complete conflict with theirs. It's passages like John 15 that really show us the folly of the prosperity gospel. And you think about what our Master endured. He suffered. He was mocked. He was scourged. His brow was pressed upon with that crown of thorns. His hands and feet were pierced by the nails. He sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane. And so if Christ, our great example, suffered all of that, who are you to expect that everyone's going to like you all the time? You really think you're going to become Time Magazine's Person of the Year? Do you really expect to drive a Rolls Royce and live in a multi-million dollar mansion? If our Lord and Master suffered, friends, you and I can expect to face suffering as well. And that's what Peter tells us. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. We highlighted this verse in your bulletin a couple of weeks ago. "Ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Now you might say, well, that doesn't seem like much of an incentive to become a Christian. And you'd be right. You know, modern pastors and evangelists do everything they can to make salvation as appealing to people as possible. But what's amazing, and you see this over and over again in the gospel accounts, is that Jesus often did the exact opposite. On more than one occasion, Jesus turned would-be followers away. If you go over to Luke 14, we see one of the most striking instances of this. This is one of those passages that I fear we have become more accustomed to explaining away than actually explaining. You have plenty of pastors that will tell you what these verses don't mean, but we have to really wrestle with what Jesus says here. Because if Jesus had intended something milder, He would have said it. What He says here is striking in terms of how bold it is and how offensive it is to our natural sensibilities. Notice Luke 14 and verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with Him." That's what we need, right? Great multitudes. Let's get them into the church any way we can. Let's bring out the drum set. Let's bring out the smoke and the lights. Let's bring out the gimmicks. Let's do whatever we can to get as many people in these walls as possible. Right? That's what we want. Great multitudes. Now you might expect that with great multitudes coming near Christ, that He would immediately say, "Hey, let's all pray this prayer after Me." But what we find instead is striking. Notice how the passage continues. in verse 25, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Imagine for a moment that this church is packed with people from corner to corner. No breathing room. Now, first, we'd pray that the fire marshal wouldn't be coming in that Sunday, right? But I imagine we would all feel this, wouldn't we? We would have that burning desire to see all those people come forward and confess faith in Christ. I mean, that would be our heartbeat, would it not? You think our Lord Jesus Christ, who has infinitely more compassion than every one of us in this room, those multitudes surrounding him, he doesn't say, let's pray a prayer after me. What does he do? He says, if you want to follow me, hate yourself and hate everyone in your family. Now again, this is where we get into, well, you know, what this really means. No. Let's not get into what it really means. Let's think about it for a moment, friends. Let's not get into this habit where Jesus says something strong and all we want to do is rationalize and explain it away. Now yes, we obviously know we have an abundance of scriptural evidence that tells us that we should extend love toward our family members. I'm not denying that. He could have simply said, well, you know, you need to prioritize me above them. But he didn't do that. He used an intentionally provocative word. He used the word hate. And the sense here is that we ought to be willing to renounce everything else for the sake of Christ. Notice what comes next in this passage in verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And we've mentioned before that the cross here, it's not a back injury, though that can be a significant pain for sure. It's not cancer. It's not microaggressions, whatever those are. No, the cross is a bloody, shameful, and agonizing death. The reality of things is what Bonhoeffer said. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And so Jesus summarizes everything he says here in verse 33 when he says this. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In the truest sense, the follower of Christ has no rights. All of his rights have been surrendered to Christ. The follower of Christ has no possessions. All of his possessions have been surrendered to Christ. The follower of Christ has no passions, no hobbies, no dreams. All of his passions and hobbies and dreams have been surrendered to Christ. You say, I don't like that. You've probably been watching too many Disney movies. The American dream is not the gospel. Following your heart is not the gospel. Having a positive self-image is not the gospel. The gospel is genuine repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance means I'm saying no to self. I am abandoning my old sinful lifestyle. And I'm treasuring Christ. Does that describe you? Has that ever happened in your life? You say, Brother Nick, I didn't come to your preaching like this. Well, you came to the wrong place. I can tell you that. But friend, I love you enough to tell you the truth. Will you deny self and come to Christ this morning? Friend, I know, you know, you see this language of self-denial and this language that Jesus uses in the Gospels. It doesn't sound all that appealing. The world's going to hate you just like they hated me, Jesus says. But ultimately, friends, we recognize that the glory that awaits is far more valuable than any suffering we can endure. And isn't that the pattern that we've seen in 1 Peter? Let me read it to you in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand, notice the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice the order there. Suffering and then glory. Now, most of us in this world choose glory first and suffering later. You see, if you choose glory now, all that awaits you on the other side is the lake of fire. Eternal torments. But friend, if you come to Christ, you can expect suffering now, but there will be glory later. Which will it be? And I know, you'd think, well, Brother Nick, you sound like a broken record, you know, giving these gospel appeals every Sunday. Well, that's my responsibility as a gospel minister, dear friends. And if I could, I don't know if there's any way I could adequately paint a picture for you, the urgency of this matter. How vital it is that you come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Friend, your eternal soul, your eternal destiny depends on it. And there's nothing in your mind or in your heart right now that is more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in your heart right now that is more important than your soul. Oh, friend, please, I beg of you to come to Christ this morning. And Christ will do a work. You know, friend, even sitting there as you're hearing me, and I know most of you know this, but you know that even sitting there in your seat right now, you can call on the name of the Lord. You can say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I have broken your law, but I'm turning away from my sin and I am trusting in Christ. I'm trusting in the one who died for me, who rose again. Lord, I give him my life. You can do that where you're seated right now. And you may not see flashing lights or anything of that nature, but friend, your life will change. I wish there was something I could do to, you know, to really motivate you. I recognize I can't do that. It's not within my power. Salvation is a work of God. That's why we read in the Gospel of John, as you look in that opening, those opening verses in John's Gospel, notice John 1, 12 and 13. This is what John says. He says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, notice, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not human willing that accomplished this. It is the work of God. Left to ourselves, salvation in Christ sounds radically unappealing to us. I mean, who wants the kind of lifestyle where people out in the world are going to hate you? Who wants the kind of lifestyle where your values are going to be at variance with everyone around you? Who wants that? No, the desire for such things comes as a work of God. Oh, friend, come to Christ this morning if you've not done so already. And of course, those of us that know Him, we need to be drawn to Him closer and more intimately. And so, all of this, this idea of suffering, us being pilgrims and strangers, it all lurks in the background as we come back to our text this morning. This idea of suffering followed by glory. Ultimately, the point of the passage that we've been examining, verses 18 through 20, the point is this: that we can anticipate heavenly rewards as we submit to unjust leadership in the workplace. And that unjust leadership, that is one of the ways that suffering comes to the follower of Christ. And we know there are other ways that suffering comes, but this is a major avenue through which suffering comes. And we've been considering three features of that statement that I mentioned. First of all, we've been considering submission. Second, unjust leadership in the workplace. And third, we've been considering heavenly rewards. First of all, submission. We notice in verse 18 this call that is given to servants to be subject to their masters. Servants here, reference to household slaves, those that have placed themselves under the authority of their owners. And there's a command here that they are to recognize that their masters bear this authority. They are to submit. They're to be willing to obey their directives. They are to do this, in the words of verse 18, with all fear. And we spend some time unpacking the idea that the fear here is not a fear of the master as much as it is a fear of God. He is the one to whom fear is to be directed. It is specifically, in the context of Peter, a fear of bringing displeasure to the Father at the judgment seat of Christ. There's a specific type of master that is mentioned here. Two types, actually. First of all, there's the good and gentle. And it is often easy to submit to masters that are good and gentle. But then, this verse gives us an alternative type of master, but also to the froward, that is, those that are crooked, those who are morally corrupt. And yes, it is true, Peter is specifically exhorting household slaves and masters in his historical context, but we've been applying these same principles to the authorities of structure that God has set up in our modern day workplaces. As employees, we have a responsibility toward our employers that we are to render submission. And so we took some time examining that. And then the second idea in this passage is unjust leadership in the workplace. We noted that unjust leadership is characterized by the punishment that it brings upon workers, or slaves in Peter's context. We mentioned, first of all, this is a punishment characterized by suffering. You see all these words that indicate suffering in this passage. In verse 19, notice, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief. And then, immediately following, you have the word suffering, wrongfully. In verse 20, you have the word buffeted. Now, all of this suffering is provoked for a particular reason here. In verse 19, it is mentioned this idea of conscience toward God. In other words, the slave is being punished because he's living in such a way that he is aware of God's presence. He is living in the sight of God Himself. But this slave, he's undergoing punishment not so that he'll rise up in rebellion, but rather what he should do in verse 19 is to endure it. Verse 20 mentions he should take it patiently. In other words, he's got to bear it. He's got to put up with it. These types of pressures, they're going to be coming upon him. And yet he must endure. He must bear with no promise that those pressures are going to be relieved. Now, I want us to continue examining the type of punishment that is given by unjust leadership in the workplace. And Peter gives us two scenarios of this punishment here. First of all, there is punishment motivated by sin. You see this in the first part of verse 20. Let's look at it in verse 20. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? Now that word, faults, there is actually the verb for sinning in the original language here. Young's literal translation gives us the literal sense of the Greek here, if sinning and being buffeted. And I would suggest that the faults here, or the sinning, is not just some personal weakness. This is a wrong that has been committed against the master. Now, we know, ultimately, that sin is committed primarily against God. We see that, of course, in that famous prayer that David gives in Psalm 51. Listen to it, Psalm 51 and verse 4. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. We must acknowledge that all sin is ultimately directed against God. But when you look at David's example, you realize that actually there were a number of people he wronged in the process, weren't there? He wronged Bathsheba. He wronged Uriah the Hittite by arranging for his murder. He ultimately wronged the whole army of Israel by urging them to retreat during the battle so that Uriah could be killed. But the greatest sin that David committed, and of course this is acknowledged by Nathan the prophet, was that he caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme God. What Peter is envisioning here is that the slave has done something wrong in carrying out his responsibilities. He has not done what his master asked him to do in the way that his master wanted it done. And so the slave has sinned against his master insofar as he has not fulfilled his duties. But he has also sinned against God insofar as his failure is a poor testimony of the gospel and a poor testimony of the power of the new birth. Peter asks a poignant question in verse 20. What glory is it? In other words, what credit can we give you if you endure it patiently when you're punished for doing what's wrong? What credit is there in that? Now, let me just be clear. If you're an employee, you do something wrong, and you're punished by your employer, you absolutely should take it patiently. You should endure it. And Peter is not saying here that that type of patient response is of zero value to God. He's not saying that. There is indeed some value in that type of response. If you go over to chapter 3 and verse 17, notice what Peter says there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Peter uses the word better. It's not nothing to endure suffering for evil-doing. And some of you might be enduring just that. You've done wrong in the past. There have been sins that you've committed. Maybe not just in the terms of your workplace, but just more broadly in your life. Maybe it was some kind of addiction that you were dealing with. Or maybe evil companions that you were pursuing. And you're still suffering the consequences of those sinful choices. Well, friend, continue to endure that patiently. And that's not of zero value to God. I mean, God will bless you as you are faithful in those circumstances. But what Peter is getting at here is that there's far greater credit that belongs to the one who suffers, and he does so unjustly. His punishment is not deserved. And that's what Peter is getting at here in the next part of the verse. This is punishment motivated by well-doing. Notice verse 20 in the latter part of the verse. "But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." This is the same type of construction we saw earlier in the verse. Again, Young's literal says, "But if doing good and suffering for it." Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves here because we'll get there in the coming weeks. But this is exactly what Peter is highlighting in the subsequent verses as he points to Christ's own example. Notice verse 21. "For," and that word "for," it alerts us to the fact that Peter is making a connection with what he has just said. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Notice verse 22. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." The ultimate credit for righteous suffering goes to Christ, does it not? Because Christ did no sin. There was absolutely no righteous occasion for Christ to be suffered, to be subject to the type of suffering he experienced. He did no sin. No guile was found in his mouth. He always spoke truth. He always did the will of His Father. And yet, for that, He suffered. And so, Christ gives us an example, does He not? Christ didn't retaliate under that suffering. He didn't rise up in rebellion. He could have even called 10,000 angels, and He would have been perfectly just in doing so. But He suffered. He endured. And thereby He gives us an example. That is where the greater credit is due. If we are willing to be under that kind of leadership in the workplace, leadership that is unjust, and maybe they really have it out for us, but yet we're not disrespectful, we're not passing the petition around the office to get our boss fired, we're taking it patiently. That is what brings credit with God. Now, it's one thing to speak in hypotheticals. You do that, you never step on toes, right? But we need to put it in real world terms because that's where we live, right? So I want to give you two examples, all right? Ones that you can contemplate in your mind. All right. You're on the clock. Your boss expects you to be at your workstation completing a project. But during work hours, when you're expected to be doing that, you go over, you're talking with another coworker. And you are witnessing to that coworker. You're telling him about the plan of salvation. And so your boss comes, your boss reprimands you and tells you that you need to be back at your workstation. Okay? That's the first scenario. All right, second scenario. You're in your workplace. Your boss's name is Steve, and your boss now insists that he wants to be called Susan, and he wants to be referred to with the pronouns she and her. Well, your boss notices that you're not actually addressing him as Susan. He confronts you, and you politely explain. Well, you say, well, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. And in good conscience, I cannot endorse this lifestyle choice that you've made. And your boss immediately flies off the handle and he says that you're going to have to be subject to diversity training. Now, question. In which one of those scenarios would you be suffering for righteousness' sake? Now, I know we are tempted to think both. And again, I commend to you to witness to your co-workers. But in the first scenario, the reprimand has come not because of the witness. It has come because of the timing of the witness. Because you were expected to be doing your duties at your workplace. You were expected to be quietly working on your job at your workstation, and you were not doing that. And so the first punishment has come because of something wrong you've done. The second has come because you've tried to maintain a clear conscience before God. You said, I can't go along with this sinful lifestyle. It's vital for us to understand the difference between those two. Because I do fear in the cultural climate that we're in now, there are some Christians that can get this type of martyr complex. They go out looking for trouble. We don't go looking for trouble. You know what 1 Timothy 2 tells us that we're to pray for when it comes to the governing leaders? We're to pray that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life before them. Now, yes, trouble is going to come. We're not always going to be able to lead that quiet and peaceable life. I can tell you Jesus has promised us that. But yet, our goal should not be to provoke as much trouble as possible when we're in the workplace. Where you're just trying to make a scene just so that maybe your name will get mentioned in the news and they'll say that you were fired for taking your stand. It might come to that. But we don't go looking for that. All we do is try to be faithful with what God has told us to do. Some of us, I'm afraid, we can be frustrated with this thought that if we're just quietly doing what we're supposed to do, servants submitting to their masters, or employees submitting to their employers. We think that's not good enough. We want something flashier. We want something that draws attention. No, we don't always need to be calling attention to ourselves. In fact, that is a very bad idea. We should be faithful. But in the midst of being faithful, I can tell you that conflicts are going to arise. That there are going to be times when faithfulness causes you to choose between Christ or your employer. And it's my prayer that we'll choose Christ every time. But we don't go looking for that trouble. We allow God to bring those circumstances our way. We trust Him for the results. We commit ourselves to the one who judges righteously. So this is the type of scenario that Peter's envisioning. This is where the credit is really due. For those that are willing to be punished even for well-doing. Now, everything we've seen so far is pretty negative. Submission. Unjust leadership in the workplace. Those are not topics we like to talk about. But I want to get to one other feature of this passage that is much more positive, and that's the third major idea here, and that is heavenly rewards. Heavenly rewards. Notice how verse 19 begins. For this is thankworthy. Then notice the end of verse 20. This is acceptable with God. Now, we don't notice this in our English translation, but in the original, the Greek word that is translated thankworthy is the same one that is translated acceptable. So thankworthy in verse 19 is the same word as acceptable in verse 20 in the original. I take it that both of these words should be understood in the same sense. But what's particularly unusual here is the Greek word that Peter uses. You don't need to know the word necessarily. The Greek word he uses is the word charis. But it is the word that is normally translated grace. The most common definition that we have of grace, you've probably heard preachers say this, I've probably said similar things to this. Typically we define grace as unmerited favor. It is favor that is unearned, that is undeserved. And that is blessedly true. Salvation comes to us as unmerited favor from God. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to keep it. It's a gift. And you may have noticed that with a gift, it's not a two-way exchange. It's not, we'll give you your birthday present after you clean your room. It's no longer a gift at that point, is it? No, it's freely given. That is a blessed reality of our salvation. But what's interesting with this Greek word is that sometimes this Greek word is used not of unmerited favor, but of favor that is actually earned by something that the person does. Now, you say, well, how do you know that? Let's go back to Luke chapter 6. I think it is very likely that as Peter is including this admonition to his readers, it is very likely that he has this instruction from our Lord on his mind. Because a lot of the same vocabulary is used and very similar concepts. He seems to be taking our Lord's instruction and applying it to a specific scenario that his readers were facing. But look over at Luke chapter 6 and look at verses 32 down through verse 34. And Peter says, "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again." Three times in this passage, Jesus asks the same question. What thank have ye? What thank have ye? What thank have ye? Now, that word thank is the same Greek word that is translated thankworthy and acceptable in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it is the same word, incidentally, that is translated grace in many other passages of the New Testament. The sense here is the sense of favor. And I would suggest to you that in this context, it is speaking of favor that is earned as a reward. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at verse 35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your what? Reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. I would suggest, friends, that in Luke chapter 6 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, the favor that is in view, or being acceptable with God or thankworthy, it is the idea of heavenly rewards. And in the broader context of 1 Peter, I would suggest that these are rewards that are administered at the judgment seat of Christ. If we will endure suffering in the present time, if we will put up with a boss who is crooked and unreasonable, if we will be patient even when our co-workers mock us for our faith, and maybe even our employer is questioning our commitment to Christ, if we will do that, we can anticipate rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that word, I think reward, sometimes that makes us kind of uncomfortable. Because we think of something that we might do for really bad motives. Maybe you've been in churches where it's like, well, you know, you bring the most friends to this revival meeting, we'll give you a $50 gift card to Cracker Barrel. And that's the type of thing that, you know, you just feel tremendously guilty, you feel all that pressure, and you know, when you actually go out and invite the friends, you're not so concerned about their eternal souls as you are about getting that Cracker Barrel gift card, right? That's not the type of reward that's being envisioned here. Let me give you a better picture of how this reward is construed. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, I know that Brother Roland was in this book for many weeks on end. But Revelation chapter 4, you have in verse 10, the 24 elders. And the way that I interpret that is I take that as a reference to the combined people of God, the church and Israel. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Notice, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. What's happening with these crowns? I mean, we could say the crowns are earned, but then what is done with the crowns? They're cast back at the feet of the God who gave them. When we think of what we're doing for rewards, we're not thinking of greatness for ourselves. We're not thinking about esteem for ourselves. We're not thinking of pleasure ultimately for ourselves, though there is delight in the Lord. We're ultimately thinking of our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, and doing something that we can give back to Him for all of His praise throughout all of eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these precious truths that we've seen in 1 Peter. Oh, it is a privilege, Father, to serve the King of Kings. If we could just get a small glimpse of what an awesome privilege that is, and Lord, how what we do now really has eternal consequences. Father, we rejoice that if we've trusted in Christ, we've been saved by grace through faith alone. But yet, Lord, we desire to live lives that are a pleasing aroma to our Heavenly Father and be able ultimately at the judgment seat to present our crowns before our King. Oh Lord, take our lives, use them for Your honor and glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.